Would it be okay from here? Okay. I want to thank you for the invitation and very glad to be here. I remember when I moved here my junior year in high school, I was seated right there on the front row from the very beginning. And then a few started seating with me, and so I really appreciated that. I would come during the week when I would give a talk to walk around the auditorium. But the auditorium wasn't this long then. This building's been extended. But I'd walk around and cite verses and really trying to project my voice. Because my first time to give a talk, where Andy's seated now, the person was raising his hand saying he couldn't hear me. And so I was determined I was going to get the volume. And so I would come and just pace myself around the building. Well, I spent an hour or two doing that. It wasn't just like I wanted to come in here and shout. I wanted to come in here and discipline myself for the opportunity. Tonight we'll be studying from the book of Leviticus, and I may take you there in a way that you were not expecting. I will start my journey from Hebrews chapter 12, and I think you'll understand why once I read that passage. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 12, let's begin our reading. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, it's imperative to have holiness. What I would hope you would gain in part from the lesson is the family of words related to holiness. I remember when my kids were in school in Argentina, they come home and they would have a word like an adjective. And they had to construct nouns and verbs. Adverbs are easy to construct, but they had to form the family of words. And I can tell you up front, what we're studying tonight is holiness. And the Lord, according to this paragraph at its conclusion, wants us to be partakers of His holiness. That's what He wants. And what we'll see is that is what He commands. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And begin with verse 13 with me, please. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's no option in regard to holiness. There's a command here. We are to be holy, and the bar of excellence is not, well, what I would think of my grandmother or what I might think of a dear brother or sister in the church. We're to be holy as God is holy. Now, the question you would be asking, I think, is that really possible? Can we be what God wants us to be? Well, I believe that we can. His commands are not off the charts. His commands are based on the fact of what he wants to do with us, to make us partakers of his holiness. Now, that verse, all preachers need a way to get to a text. That verse takes me to the book of Leviticus, and that will be the foundation for our 3 days together. And really, holiness is the word. Let me tell you something you might appreciate. Rabbis would begin teaching their young pupils first book, the book of Leviticus. Now, I tried on my own a few years ago when I was a young man, so many years ago, maybe I should say, and I know where I had my confusion. I can tell you now, you might get confused with which offering is being offered, and then it will mention the altar of burnt offering. You get to thinking, well, is it the altar, or is it the burnt offering we're talking about, or is it the peace offering? And so I would get confused there. I wish I'd had a class in the book of Leviticus way back then. I was a willing subject. I just had a hard time organizing the material and my thoughts in regard to that. Now, I grew up, just like many of you, hearing a definition for the word holy. The holy word means to be set apart. But I want to amplify that just a little bit. You know, I had things set apart in my house, and I don't know where they are. And I wouldn't call those holy things. Holy is because it's so unique and so special that we set it apart to protect it in a way. And the things we set apart that we cherish, many times we like them that way so that we can display them and show them to others because it's a treasure for us. Well, I want us to think of holiness in that way. Now, you already know it. Holiness is a noun. The word holy is an adjective. Would you like a verb? There are several. Sanctify, consecrate. That's important for my next point. Do you know how many times in 27 chapters, the book of Leviticus has 27 chapters, how many times the holy word is used? 152 times. If we're going to talk about holiness, wouldn't that be one of our first books to use? And to really try to move through it with profit and understanding? I know we need it. I know we want it. But we need some, you know, I like being able to see something before I feel like it's about to hit me in the face. Does that make sense? You know, people put their guard up when they're thinking this is going to be aimed at me. No, it's really aiming at God. We want to be holy because he is holy. Now, that quote is taken from a very, what I would consider, unusual passage. So, if you would, for a moment, go with me now to the book of Leviticus. We're going to stay there, except maybe one out to the book of Genesis later on in the lesson. But in Leviticus chapter 11, the context of holiness is given in the context of clean and unclean animals. Now, that's not quite where you would think a command on holiness would be taken. But that's where it's taken. And I want you to appreciate one other thing. When the Lord wanted to show, Peter says, he showed me. When the Lord really wanted to show to Peter that the Gentiles could be incorporated into the kingdom of God, that you could preach to them, how did he convince Peter? How did he show him? You remember that vision, Acts chapter 10, this large sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of four-footed beasts. And basically, there were a lot of unclean animals in that. And the Lord said to Peter, and he was already hungry, so the Lord told him, rise and eat. And the Lord and Peter said, no, Lord. Now, I've always been impressed that Peter could tell the Lord no. But I love the reasoning he had. I've never done a thing like that. Ezekiel also makes a statement like that in regard to the dung that would be used to cook his food. And he had never done it that way before. And the Lord made a concession there. But what I can tell you on the side about Peter, I think he gets a bad rap. As though, well, he was a fisherman, we think maybe like a sailor, and a sailor is just the most worldly person you can imagine. That's not Peter. Peter's saying, I've never done this. That's a conscientious man. And whatever you may come to think about Peter, and he makes mistakes, but he does not make them because he doesn't care. He always cares. So let's keep that in mind. But let's look at these two verses here. Chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's our foundation here. And everything you see in the book of Leviticus, you need to understand it in the context of a code of holiness. A lot of times when we talk about the clean and unclean animals, people are thinking, well, that was a dietary consideration, that the children of Israel wouldn't get sick eating all the things that would be clean. That's not the main purpose. The main purpose is learning to be different, to be distinct from all the people around you. Jewish people, when they would come back from Gentile regions, they would shake the dust off of themselves to enter into what is even called in the Old Testament, the Holy Land in the book of Zechariah. So, I want to try to approach this, obviously with reverence and with the desire to be holy, for the Lord is holy. Now, let's go to the first chapter. And I have thought about maybe one day just preaching a series of meetings on the first chapter of books. You know, just if you get started well, if you understand well, it makes the rest of the journey, like, it comes together. And so I hope maybe chapter one can help us in that way tonight. But picking up the reading, let's read verses 1-3. Now the Lord called to Moses. By the way, that's the Hebrew way of calling the book. That's the name. The Lord called to Moses. In the book of Luke, when Mary is giving her hymn, the Catholic Bible says, the Magnificat of Mary. And you know the reason why? It's because the very first word in the Greek is magnify. I love that tradition. And I can't think of a better way to name a Bible than by the first words of the Bible in a particular book. And that's how the Jewish people would do it. But coming back here, now, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Now, I'm amazed how we can go from a multitude to one. That's what we just did in that reading. Moses was told by the Lord to speak, and to speak to whom? Children of Israel, not the Levites. I think a lot of times we enter the book with a misconception. In ancient religions, basically only the priests would know their code and what they were doing, and everybody else would say, well, they would be so enthusiastic. That's a Greek word, by the way. They were in God, but they didn't know what it meant. They were just gibberish, and they're jumping around, but you can tell that guy's in God. But what we're talking about is where everybody knows what everybody should be doing. Now, I like that. You know, later on in the Bible, we're going to have a situation with the sons of Eli, and they are challenging the priests not to take their portions yet. That's on the basis of the law. And the priest said, well, if you don't want to give it to me, I'll take it by force. And we're going to get what we want. And so they are intimidated. But the priests were being viewed, and they were being, in one way, controlled by what the people understand according to the law. I think that's a beautiful thing, and I think it's a beautiful thing in the church today. When a lot of times people ridicule the idea of someone with poor education exercising, to some degree, some authority in stating what should or what should not be done. But in the Old Testament, we have everybody supposing to be on the same page. But did you see it? Speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, when anyone, you can't shrink it any faster than that. Some have calculated that maybe the children of Israel at this time could have been around 2 million, maybe 4 million, and then suddenly down to 1. I don't think we appreciate that enough in the New Testament. We think more corporate a lot of times in the New Testament, where we should be thinking about individual responsibilities. Because if you'll read the epistles, you're going to see a lot of commands being directed to the individual, because that's the only true progress that's going to be made when we all come together to be well-pleasing to the Lord. But coming back here, you'd bring your offering of the livestock, the herd, or the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, I love this phrase, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. A lot of times people in the world today are debating whether we have a free will or not. Right there, the Lord wanted some things to be done of your own free will. There'd be commands for other sacrifices, but the Lord's contemplating right now, what would you do as an individual? And hopefully, you would be thinking, I want to do this, Well, that's the kind of sacrifice the Lord would want to be brought. It would be of your own free will. I like also noticing offering a male without blemish. You can really begin to let your thoughts go to the New Testament with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But offer the male. Now, I grew up on the farm in the summertime, and I knew that bulls were more expensive than cows. I think anybody who's had any experience knows that. And the reason why, a cow can have one calf a year. A bull can pregnate 25 cows. And so the future of the flock and the future of the herd would be through the male. And so in a way, it would be challenging their faith. You know, can I take a risk? I hope they're not thinking that way. But am I willing to do this? You know, my herd could suffer without this excellent male, without blemish. But that would only show their faith, that God can multiply and bless your lives in ways. It kind of reminds me of the king that said when he was told, don't go with these Israelite soldiers from the northern kingdom. He says, I've already paid them. And the prophet said, the Lord can give you a lot more than that. It's that if you're not supposed to ally yourself with those who should not be your allies, let the Lord take care of you. But coming back into our reading, my wife has always liked the latter part of verse 3. Where do you bring this animal to be sacrificed? You bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now, I don't even have to flip back to Exodus. I have it open here at the beginning of Leviticus in my Bible. Moses has just constructed the tabernacle. That is fresh. And now what we're going to see is what we do in the tabernacle. When do people come to the tabernacle, and with what do they come? That's what we're going to see in the first few chapters. But what I like, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, I call that the right place. And by the way, I know it can be called the right place because it was forbidden to offer sacrifices anywhere else around the camp. And even after you get into the promised land, you don't just get to do it wherever you want to. You have to bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting in Shiloh. And then later, when there was a temple, you bring it to the temple. But the right place. When I congregate with saints on Sunday, I feel like I'm at the right place. I know I've always loved going to church. Maybe I wasn't mature enough to understand it, but I knew I liked it. I know I enjoyed my moments there, have good memories of many as I was growing up. I was at the right place. But have you ever thought you could be at the right place without the right focus? This verse says, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, before the Lord. That's a great theme in the book of Leviticus. It's a consciousness of the presence of God. And when we come together, we are meant to have a consciousness of God. Now, I didn't look at the table before I got up here. But where I attend, it says, in remembrance of me. I would understand when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, if ever I'm ever going to have a consciousness of God, it would have to be at a moment like that. But it's not only for that moment. When we sing, I have two young girls back there in the back that had a brother that attended with us before they came to Starkville, Mississippi State. And he liked one lesson that I did. I hope he liked more, but yeah, he liked one lesson. And he would say thereafter, Lord, as we sing, he would pray this. And when he would leave singing, he would say, may there be no lying lips among us. Now, why would you be concerned about life? You're in the presence of God. Now, you're always in his presence. But when we come together to worship, we can't be thinking about Sunday dinner. And we can't be thinking about what we'll do this afternoon, or maybe a basketball game or a football game. That just can't be a part of our thinking. We have to have a consciousness of God. So it's the right place with the right focus. Now, somebody will say, can you have the right focus without the right place? Well, in some ways, maybe that happens. I think there are people who are really committed to focusing upon God when they come together to worship, but they're not the right place. The people are not really considering the Bible. But to the best of their understanding, they're trying to do what's right, maybe in a very poor place. But we have the opportunity of joining together with others of like precious faith to worship God. And the Bible talks about blessing the Lord, and I think I preached this one before, but blessing the Lord with all my soul. Praising God with all my heart. There is no other way to do it and be pleasing to the Lord. And so a consciousness of God requires us to be alert and to be mindful. Don't you like? I love compound words. Full mind. You must fill your mind with reverent thoughts of God. Well, coming back into the reading. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him, and I've read this already, offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement. Atonement. That's a big word. You know, when I seen the Increasing Your Word Power in the Reader's Digest, when they're religious words, I kind of do pretty well. And so I can, but I would think people who have never gone to church in their life, never read the Bible at any time, the word atonement might be. Where did I hear a word like that? And they haven't been exposed to it. But I want to show you something that I think we should do when we can do. Look with me, and I told you at the beginning, I was going to mention a passage in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 32, in one verse, we have three words that are used in the first 20 verses of Leviticus. In one verse. You know what else I like? Moses wrote both of those. You know, don't we generally do that in our study? If we're studying Galatians, it'd be very natural for us to say, I want to see what Paul said in Romans. It's not to say he didn't say it sufficiently, but he can amplify and enhance. And so we like doing that. Or maybe I just like to see at a given time the church in Corinth when I'm considering the church in Ephesus. Paul had experience with both of those groups. But I'm not saying we would never consider what Peter says and what, by the way, on a lot of great thoughts, they come together And when I do the book of Acts, I like to show the miracles that Peter did and the miracles that Paul did. I just like to see that they're on the same page. They even use the same verses in their sermons. That's being on the same page. And so I'm not looking at Paul or Peter to be opposed. I see, and I would always want to see, that harmony. But look here, Genesis 32. Jacob tricked his brother into giving him the birthright, and then in a sneaky way, he got it from his father before his brother Esau got home with the meal that he would prepare for his father. And so after that, Esau's crying. He's weeping, a grown man. You know, I understand from the story, they would have been 77 years old at the same time, right there. These aren't little kids, you know, fighting for attention. These are grown men. And Esau is saying, I'm going to kill him. But I won't do it while my father lives. But when he dies, I will kill him. And Rebekah tells Jacob that's what Esau is thinking. And she talks to her husband Isaac and says, we got to find him a better wife than the women of the Canaan region. And Esau had already married Canaanites, basically, and they were a grief to Rebekah and Isaac. So they sent Jacob off with their blessing. Jacob didn't come back for 20 years. And when he's coming back and he's in the territory that God has promised to their family, he sees or he hears, Esau's coming to see you with 400 men. Now, you don't have to be real smart, but do you need 400 men to come say hello? And he understands the threat. And he is very concerned. And so, in this chapter, he comes up with the idea, many ideas here, but the particular one I want to see is where he begins to send gifts to his brother in waves. And so, one wave comes up to Esau, and what's this? And they're from your servant Jacob, and they are a present for you. And it goes a little bit further, another wave. Wouldn't you like to be hit with waves of gifts like that? Jacob was thinking. He's always a thinking person. I want you to read one verse here. In chapter 32, in verse 20, we have those three words from Leviticus I want you to see. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, this is Jacob, I will appease him with the presents that go before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. I tried to emphasize the words. The words are, can I say them again? Appease, present, accept. Those are big words. Very big words. Let me just show you where they are in Leviticus chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. You said, well, you said the first 20 verses. Well, I have to go 3 verses into chapter 2. But they're the first 20 verses. But in Leviticus, the one thought that runs through all these sacrifices, I'd like for you to be able to see that. I'm trying to read too quickly, but I'll give you the last one first. In chapter 2, verse 3, about the presence. That's the name of this grain offering. Mincha. That's what it's called in Genesis. And it's the grain offering. A little clue that you might like. I remember my son told me after reading the book of Leviticus a few times, I don't think I saw the Holy Word 152 times. Ed said he read or finished up Leviticus today. Do you recall seeing the Holy Word 152 times? Yeah, I think most people say, I think I would notice if I saw it 152 times. Let me give you a little clue. The word here in verse 3 about this offering is that it is most holy. Do you see that phrase there? How do Hebrew writers make superlatives? They don't make them like we do. They make them with the repetition of the word. This is literally holy, holy. So every time you see most holy, you're going to have to count the word most as holy when used in most holy. Now, I've had students sit down and kind of smile. Yeah, well, okay, maybe this time. But is this a lesson that will help us with other studies? Well, in the Gospel of John, in the Old King James, you would read the phrase, verily, verily. Really, that's the Hebrew Greek word, amen, amen. The New King James, I believe, has caught the idea of the superlative. It will say, most assuredly. By the way, the Gospel of John is the most amen book of the Bible. It is used in pairs like that 25 times. The word amen is used 50 times in the Gospel of John. But you didn't know that by reading, but if you pay attention, you look up things, you can find that. And so they love seeing, hey, this is a tool I can use again. And really, the ultimate superlative in the Bible is holy, holy, holy. Only twice. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. That is the ultimate superlative. And that is God. Now, when we talk about the rooms in the tabernacle or later on in the temple, we'll see the room before the entryway where only the high priest could go once a year. Well, before he goes into that room, he would be going through the holy place. But going into the next one is the Holy of Holies. That's a superlative. Or the most holy place. So I definitely want us to get that. The word atonement, verse 4, we've already read, then he shall put his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted, I want to use that word, on his behalf to make atonement. The word in Genesis is translated appease. It means to turn away wrath. God has every right to be upset, to be angry with us. And we want to turn away his wrath. We have to want that. And then the idea of accept it. Now, I want to say something. The way we use the accept it word today is not how that word be used in the Bible. Like, sometimes the kid will say in school, what do I have to do maybe to pass or to get a few extra points so I can maybe pass the course? And so the teacher will say, well, you know, they used to say when I was a kid, you bring in a few cuttings out of National Geographic, and I will accept that. That's not the way you want to think about this word. Accept is at times translated with pleasing. You see, the Lord's not just saying, well, if I can't get what I want, well, I'll settle for this. That's not what he's doing at all. He tells you he wants this, and you know what the beautiful thing is? He'll be pleased with it. We hadn't gotten to a section now, and we won't tonight, where people, for unintentional sins, could offer up sacrifices, and the sin will be forgiven. Not could be, maybe, will be forgiven. Wouldn't you like to approach God knowing that your sin will be forgiven? I know I want to approach him that way. Now, I can give you a scary one. In the book of Acts, where Simon the sorcerer thought he could purchase the gift of God with money, and Peter rebukes him, and Peter told him, pray, if, perhaps, the thought of your heart may be forgiven. I don't want to have a situation like that with God. But if I do, I know how I want to pray. I'm not going to just say, I'm sorry. Well, is that enough? No, I'd be begging for forgiveness. That's the way we want to be with God. But if he accepts, that means he's pleased. Now, I want to see in a summary here at the end of these paragraphs. There are three paragraphs here. Verse 9, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 13. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 17. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, sometimes people tell me they come to services and they didn't get anything out of it. And what I want to say, it wasn't meant for you. It was meant for the Lord. Will the Lord be pleased with what we're doing? That's what really means something to us. You know, are you just wanting to spin your wheels, you know what I'm saying? Well, I don't know, but I hope this will work. We're not using the hope word in a biblical way. It's more like wishful thinking that it will work. But just to think of the desire of the worshiper for it to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's the best. And that will be meaningful worship each and every time. We must think along these lines. Well, we're going to see in the course of a few other lessons, two more, something about the nature of authority. But again, it's the idea of wanting to magnify God. That's what's behind all our issues on authority. Are we just saying, I got to have my way? No. We want God to be magnified. We want God to be exalted. And it's not just because I kind of use the right words to do it, but where I'm in harmony with what he is telling me to do. And I hope we can see that tomorrow night. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And it just permeates this book. I like telling people, if I were to pick up the book of Leviticus, it would drip with holiness. There are a lot of books that hit me that way. First Peter, I've been teaching a class where I attend, and I say if you pick up the book of Peter, 1 Peter, it will drip with suffering. It will drip with affliction, fiery trials. It's just, I can't lift it up without seeing that. You see, what we're trying to do is see something in a context. And as we see those things being used and coming together, all books of the Bible will have meaning. We just got to pay attention when we read. The best thing I've ever done for myself in Bible reading is reading it aloud multiple times. I told a real good friend that idea, and I thought he was older than I am, almost by 10 years. I was thinking he was going to just miss that. But he got back to me later. He said, "Tom, I really believe that is the way." Because it's like getting your birthright. You get a double portion. You get to see it with your eyes, hear it with your ears, and you do not get distracted so easily. Where we are attending right now, we're doing as adopted books where we read them once a week. We're reading the Bible in its entirety, yes. But we're reading, well, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude every week. I know that will work. Somebody said, "I don't have time." Oh, we all have time. It's just how we proportion it, how we use that time. And I told people for a long time, you can read the Bible in its entirety aloud 15 minutes a day, and that would give you the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. Now, you know what somebody always says when I say that? Well, Psalm 119. There's a lot of volume in that. But Psalm 117, just one psalm away, two verses. So when you feel like I'm reading a lot over here, you get some areas where you didn't have to read a lot. But even if it takes more than 15 minutes one day, on the average, and I've done this in Argentina, I've done it in other places, you really can. In Leviticus, I did a class where I said, what we're going to do, this was a junior high class, what we're going to do, we're going to read the book of Leviticus once a week for a year. Did everybody do it? That'd be a good question. They kind of made me think like they were all doing it. But I know, too, that will always come back to me saying that just reading the book repeatedly opened it up. And I want you to think that way. Even about the books you love, read them repeatedly, and the Bible becomes literally an open book. Well, we've reached the point to stop. If we can encourage you to be holy, that's what we want to do. But it's not an option. The Lord said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we want to appreciate the holiness code that permeates the book. And I hope within two more lessons, maybe we could possibly surprise you with how beautiful the book Leviticus is. Some people tell me, "I know the Bible's beautiful. You didn't even have to tell me that." But you haven't experienced how beautiful it is yet till you read it. And the more you read it, the harder it's going to be to put down. Can we encourage you to make the right decision? I will follow the Lord. And where he leads me, I will follow. And I will trust and I will obey because I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. If we can stimulate that thinking, that's what we want to do. And we want to do it now while together we stand, while we sing.
Oh, do not.